just read a couple of verses here that will tie in with the sermon tonight or this afternoon. Philippians 4. Let me pick up that portion of the text in verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation or state I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are conscious that we are in need of your help, that supernatural help and grace. We need you to open our eyes to see. We need you to open our ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, again that you would come by your Spirit, the one who indwells us, that he himself would enable us and give us what we need in the next half hour or so to have ears that hear, and also, Lord, to have a heart that will obey. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm sure you've all noticed that children love to run. You could say they are born runners. And as we go down the timeline, people still love to run. Teenagers, college students begin to run competitively. And sometimes they do that with track and field and long distance running. As you get into your 30s and 40s, some take up marathon running. But by the time you get to your 60s, 70s, or 80s, most people are not running anymore. At least not seriously. Walking, yes, but running, no. And it's not because you don't want to run, but you don't have the strength, the muscle tone, and flexibility of the limbs anymore. But if you're a Christian, you never stop running. The whole Christian life, from beginning to end, is put under the analogy or the metaphor of a race. Paul picks up that metaphor several times, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians 1, and he lets us know that this is not what you could call a fun, casual kind of race. He says, I do not run aimlessly, but he's obviously running with purpose. We are running to win. I had a hockey coach who said once when we were under his tutelage, who doesn't hate losing never wins. And as Christians, we want to win. We have to win this race. We have to run this race and run it well to the end. And even if we can't run it fast, we certainly can run it well. And as we get to the back end of our lives, again, we don't stop running. In fact, you could almost argue we should be running even harder. Dr. Packer, I think I mentioned this in a previous sermon, in a small paperback book titled Finishing the Course with Joy, it says runners in long-distance races, like jockeys at a horse race, always try to keep something in reserve for the last sprint or the last lap. And then he says this, it's my contention, so long as health allows you, we should aim to be found running the last lap of the race of our Christian life, as we could say flat out. And to encourage us to run that race flat out, we've been considering the matter of running the race and giving some practical counsels as we face the latter stages of life. And I have four practical counsels tonight. Here's what they are. Number one, don't be surprised. Number two, live in the present. Number three, learn the secret. And number four, praise the Lord. Those are four simple, practical counsels, easy to remember. Don't be surprised. Live in the present. Learn the secret and praise the Lord. First of all, don't be surprised. Life is full of surprises. We love good surprises, a surprise visit from a friend, a surprise visit from a relative, a surprise birth announcement, a surprise wedding engagement. But not all surprises are pleasant. And when it comes to living the Christian life, we are often surprised by how difficult it can be. I actually have a book on my bookshelf titled, Why Does Being a Christian Have to Be So Hard? And when Peter writes to those suffering Christians, remember what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal that is coming upon you. And I'm sure you know that 1 and 2 Peter, the theme of suffering runs almost from beginning to end. And it's obvious that these Christians whom he writes to had come to a place in their lives where things had gotten quite intense in terms of suffering. That's why he picks up the figure of a fire. Not thorns, that might be less of a trial. Not sparks, but fire, a fiery ordeal or a consuming blaze. But the point is, we shouldn't be surprised by our trials, even those fire-like trials and oftentimes those chronic thorn-like trials that often mark old age. The Bible's clear that we will suffer. I think there's only two or three chapters in your Bible that don't come under the dark cloud cover of trials and sufferings. Only two or three chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis, and I think the last chapter in your Bible, the book of Revelation. But when it comes to old age, difficulties, trials, the Bible is very candid and upfront. No senior citizen can say, I wasn't told. One of the things I never forgot, what I learned in my class in homiletics, what the teacher taught me, the pastoral theology teacher, he said this several times, I never forgot it, and I almost remembered every week. He said, preparing sermons is hard. It's hard. And so when I find it hard, I said, you were warned. You were warned. You were warned. And we need to be warned even about the trials of life. And turn back if you haven't kept your place there in Ecclesiastes 12, because we certainly get a good dose of realism here. And it wouldn't be a bad idea as we get older, even at a young stage in life, to read Ecclesiastes 12 so we get prepared for old age. But he's putting old age on the front burner here. The old age struggles. Yes, everybody suffers, but old age can exasperate and intensify our sufferings. But there's something of a full-length mirror here. You could almost call it a body scan of the outward man in terms of decline. The outward man is perishing, and he wants us to know that. Notice how he starts things off. He starts off this chapter telling us to make good use of our young years. That's because we don't live forever. Think of any professional sport, and by the time you reach your 30s, most of them are going downhill. You have 10, 15 years of professional sport before you start to lose it. But even from a spiritual perspective, young years can be some of the most productive years because that's when we have most strength and most energy. But the sooner we start living the Christian life and running the race, the better. But look what he says, starting off in verse 1. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth before, this is the ESV translation, before the evil days come. I really don't like that word, evil. I looked at several other English translations. They put it this way, before the days of trouble come. Or the days of adversity. Or the difficult days, but whatever translation you use, you can't get away from the fact that trouble's on the horizon, difficulties on the horizon. And if you read down through the whole section here of these eight verses, you find that the writer uses a combination of extended metaphors. He's putting them side by side to prepare us for the realities and the struggles of old age. First, he talks about old age from a bad weather analogy. Verse 2, the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Some think he's trying to describe their winter time. He's letting us know that the summer of life, the vigor of youth, is gone. Winter has arrived, or bad weather has arrived. And then he picks up the analogy of a building that is in disrepair. It's rather dilapidated. That's the extended metaphor here, that of a building. He mentions the keepers of the house, referring to the arms and the hands shaking and trembling. And then the strong man's legs are bent. He talks about the loss of grinders, that's your teeth. They dropped out in those days. They didn't have crowns and fillings and dentists. He talks about the windows, referring to the eyes as they get weaker and grow dim. That's why we start to wear glasses and bifocals and get cataract surgery. And then the doors to the street, he thinks that the reference here could be to the ears. We start having problems with our hearing. And even the sound of the bird, the small noises can be upsetting, irritating. He talks about the fear of high places, losing balance, dizziness. Sound familiar? He talks about the autumn tree blossoms, something that's a reference to the hair turning white. The grasshopper drags itself along and desires fail. Emotional numbness can set in. Sometimes it's hard to get excited about anything in the older years. Now, the world doesn't tell us this, does it? They major on youthification. I think that's the word that's used. Staying young forever. You even have websites that tell you you can stay young forever. Just buy the supplement. Just go on the diet. Just eat the food. And then we hear ad nauseum, the golden years. Sometimes they aren't so golden. These years don't look very golden here. And we shouldn't forget this, brother. This is really what we have to remember as Christians. And I've touched on this before, but we can't forget, we reminded in the Sunday school class in terms of the devil, we can't forget the enemies of our soul. They like to take advantage of us in terms of the stages of life. Youth has its peculiar vulnerabilities and temptations, right? The psalmist talks about the sins of my youth. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes can be far more intense when we're in those younger years. But as you get older, you can have other sins and temptations that plague the heart and the mind. Not the same as the sins of your youth, but the sins of old age, like self-pity, regret, irritability, negativity. J.C. Ryle puts it well. Two things are said to be very rare in the sight of the world. One is a young man that's humble, and the other is an old man that's content. So don't be surprised by the challenges and the trials of old age. Second consideration, practical counsel, live in the present. Live in the present. The older you get, the more you think about the past or the good old days. I've even seen people retreating back to activities and associations that they enjoyed in the past, almost like they want to resurrect the past. Remember the nation of Israel? They experienced that wonderful deliverance from Egypt, and what a glorious deliverance it was. It's a type of the great deliverance we find in Christ. But you would have thought as they wandered through that wilderness, they would have been blowing the trumpet blast of praise every day. But you listen to them as they go through that wilderness during those years, and you hear them chronically complaining and grumbling and even wanting to go back to the good old days of Egypt. That's right, where they had the leeks and the onions. Very selective memory. You forgot the taskmaster. They don't say anything about the taskmaster, but they remember the leeks and the onions. And we can do the same, lots of different ways. I remember someone might say, I could bench press 300 pounds. I can remember my athletic prowess on the basketball court when I took on this guy or that guy, the football field. I can remember when I was the prom queen. In the good old days, I could eat like a horse. I could eat those monster hamburgers and those monster fries drowned in gravy and cheese. And I loved my pizzas, didn't have any upset stomachs or food sensitivity. Now the very smell of pizza, it makes my stomach upset. But there's no worries, back then there wasn't, about weight gain or cholesterol. I could go fly fishing and stay up all night with my buddies, da-da-da-da-da, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Nothing wrong with good memories. I hope you have them. But there's a danger that we stop living in the present. Ecclesiastes 7:10 gives a warning. Here's the warning. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not for wisdom that you ask this. Dr. J.I. Packer again gives some wise counsel, I think. He says, and this is a man writing at the back end of his life when he was in his early 90s, I believe. Daydreaming and indulgent of nostalgia are unhappy habits that make for unrealism and discontent. Elderly people are prone to think of the past and be quite selective when it comes to the past and then look to the future with a dark lens of fear and pessimism. Old age seems to bring a whole new truckload of worries and fears. Just driving an automobile now becomes a task and fearful. Walking down the street at late night, it can be fearful. Go back to Ecclesiastes 12, that description of old age. Verse 5, they are afraid of what is high. The terrors are in the way. Fear can be a big part of old age. It's another one of those trials. And how do we fight that? Well, there's lots of different ways. I'm sure you can fight that, but certainly live for today. Each day is a gift from God. Jesus told us not to worry about the future. Live in the moment. And to live in the moment as a Christian means that you have to practice the presence of God. The more you grow in the fear of God, the more you are conscious that God is everywhere, that God is with you no matter where you are. The more you are conscious of who He is, we are to grow in the fear of God, living with a conscious sense that you are in the presence of God, under the eye of God. Psalm 23 is probably the go-to psalm. It's a very familiar psalm. It's the shepherd's psalm where David does mention, I think, his life. He's looking back over his life. I think this is at the back end of his life. And David's an experienced shepherd himself. He knew what it was like, and he's looking back over his life. Talks about the green valleys, but he also talks about that valley of the shadow of death. And that very expression, the valley of the shadow of death, is used quite frequently in the book of Job. I think 7 or 8 times. Talk about a man who went through several valleys. Job did. And one of the most grievous trials for Job, and it seemed to be the one trial that Job had a hard time handling, was when it came to his physical health. We don't know exactly what it was, what kind of disease had plagued him. It was obviously affecting him in an outward manner. People were running away from him. He was struggling with loneliness. But Job began to suffer from some bitterness and some anger. And the fear tentacles of old age, you could say, begin to reach out and touch a lot more things. But here in Psalm 23, David doesn't allow fear into the driver's seat. And why is that? Well, it's, you could say because he's living in the moment. He's practicing the presence of God. The Lord is with me, I shall not fear. If you ran through your Bible, just looking for that terminology, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, you would find it used over and over and over again, but it's used in a very concentrated way with Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, when Joseph is going through all of those difficult times in his life, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, and the Lord puts himself under those wonderful graphics of stability and safety. The Lord is my rock, he's my refuge, my high tower, he's the great stabilizer in life, the ballast in the boat. Spurgeon said, I learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock. As you get older, you lose what you trusted in, you may have been trusting in. Your dad, your mom, your brothers, your sisters, your children. You lose your body strength, your mental capacity. There's one thing you'll never lose, and that's God. He'll never leave you. That's the great comfort. Romans 8, I like the way Paul throws down the gauntlet and says, I throw it up against anything or anyone, any difficulty, any trial, even death itself, and I assure you, nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. The worst of days can be the best of days because he's with you. It's impossible for him to leave you. He gives us that promise. Yea, never, never, never will I leave you. No, 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 no. It's put in, I think, three forms of negative. No, 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 will I leave you. Live in the present. Practice God's presence. More specifically, we could say practice Christ's presence. Interesting, the very last promise Christ gives to his disciples, Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always. Don't be surprised. Live in the present. Third practical counsel, when it comes to running this race and finishing it well, learn the secret. What's the secret? Learn the secret. Philippians 4. If you want to go back there and see for yourself, I think this is one of the most amazing statements ever to come off the lips of a human. You could say he learned the secret of life and how to live life at its best. Paul is speaking here, Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever state or situation I am in to be contentment. Now, when I read that, I say I can never say that. Right now, I can't say it. I don't know if I'll ever say it. I hope someday. Paul learned it. There's a comfort there, isn't there? There's a learning curve here for all of us. I learned. Paul didn't say I was born with this or I got it in no time flat. I learned that there's a long-term process here. So he had to say it didn't come naturally. How did he learn it? Well, I'm sure he learned it, just like Jesus learned obedience. He learned it through the trials of life. He learned it by growing in grace. And it sure would be nice, wouldn't it, if we all could graduate from the school of contentment with a PhD. And Paul is not putting on a front here. This isn't a facade. There's no hypocritical pretense here. And don't forget, when he said that, he's sitting in a jail cell. This is the book of Philippians, where three times in the first chapter he says, I'm in chains. Three times he says. Verse 13 of chapter 1, I am in chains for Christ. Verse 14, because of my chains or my imprisonment, that's how some translate it. Verse 17, I am in chains. And the older we get, they don't get put into a prison cell, but the older you and I get, we often begin to experience more and more restrictions and limitations. Right? And what Paul is saying here, I have severe limitations, severe restrictions, but none of those restrictions or those limitations made me shrivel up like a prune or stagnate in terms of my growth in grace. He's saying here, I kept on growing, I kept on learning and learning to be content. That's the wonderful thing about a Christian. You never stop growing. You never stop learning. You can always be growing and growing and growing. The outward man decays, that's true, but the inward man is renewed. And Psalm 92 captures the old man. It's a picture, a beautiful picture of an old person. Psalm 92, verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They are even full of sap and green. Wow. But it comes back to this matter of contentment. I really think contentment is an expression of godliness at its pinnacle. It's full maturity. The Puritan Jeremy Burroughs has a book title. He preached a series of sermons on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, but I think he hits the nail on the head in this sense. He believes that contentment is a compound or a complex of graces. You see, it's not just one grace. I don't have the grace of contentment. No, there's a bigger problem here. You don't have the grace of humility the way it should be. You don't have the grace of faith the way you should have. You don't have the grace of love. You don't have the grace of submission. It's a complex, you see? It's a complex of graces. It's not one simple grace. Contentment is bigger than one grace. It's manifold grace. The only way you can learn contentment is if all of your graces are growing. It's sort of like a rainbow. It's a rainbow of grace. To learn contentment, you have to be growing in all of your graces. Patience, love, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, humility, self-control. And notice how Paul, after telling us that he has learned it, he's very quick to shift the focus onto Christ. Verse 13, he doesn't say, I attribute this to my own ingenuity or my own self-determination, or I simply rolled up my sleeve and was determined I'm going to be a content person, but he attributes to Christ. I can do all things. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You'll never be content without Christ, and without his grace and his strength. That's the great explanation for contentment, the secret. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And it didn't seem to matter, Paul said, what situation I was in, how bleak, how painful, how bereft I was in terms of food and comfort, friends and freedom, I had learned contentment. We can speak of beautiful old age, and here's why, because of the grace of contentment. Have you ever met anybody like that? I can think of one person that just exudes it. It's a woman who has suffered and suffered and suffered for 50 years in a wheelchair. You know her name? Johnny Erickson Tata. When I listen to her, she just bubbles with joy and a sense of contentment. Few people in life have what one is called the sweetness and suffering like Johnny Erickson Tata. She's like Paul sitting in a jail cell, but she's been sitting in a wheelchair. for 50 plus years. Not just a little infirm or can't move her legs. She's a quadriplegic. She has trouble breathing. Don't be surprised. Live in the present. Learn the secret. Finally, praise the Lord. I've heard more than one pastor, and I'm sure you've heard people say, as I get older, I don't want to be a grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman. And more men tend to be grumpier than women, I guess. Yeah, I hear more of that expression, grumpy old men. Not a grumpy old woman. So maybe that's one of our weaknesses as men. We become grumpier than women. And we shouldn't forget God chastens grumpy people. And I go back to that wilderness generation, remember? They were grumpy, they were murmuring, and they got themselves into big trouble with God. God hates a murmurer. And isn't complaining and murmuring a denial of our belief in a sovereign God who works all things for our good? Romans 8:28. It's easy to espouse the sovereignty of God in providence, but when you go into trials, it ain't so easy. And the Apostle Paul, in that jail cell, helps us know what he had to do, I think tells us what he had to do to maintain and cultivate a spirit of contentment. What was he doing? Well, what comes through in that epistle of Philippians? Two things. Praying and rejoicing. Praying and rejoicing. Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. Again, he's cultivated the sense, the Lord's with me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It wasn't just praying for help and supplication. Give me what I need, but he's thanking God for what he has. Let your request be known to God. But something else that he did when he was sitting there writing that letter to the epistle to the Philippian church, he was rejoicing. That comes through loud and clear in terms of that one epistle. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And then verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. You see that old man in Psalm 71, you say that's what he's doing too. He's praising God. Psalm 71, verse 6, it's called the old man's psalm. My praise is continually of you. Psalm 71, verse 14, but I hope continually and I praise you yet more and more. Psalm 71, 22, I also will praise you with harp for your faithfulness. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. I hope we praise God more than we petition God. Good question. But that old man, just like Paul, has been running the race and running it well to the end. And you can almost tell when someone has learned or is learning contentment, just listen to them. Do they complain? And murmur, tell you everything that's wrong with their lives. Maybe there might be a lot of things wrong with their lives. Or do they rejoice and thank God for his faithfulness? Are they praising the Lord? Go back to our sister, Johnny Erickson Tada. I have lived with quadriplegia for more than half a century. I have wrestled with chronic pain for much of that time. I struggle with breathing problems and am in an ongoing battle against cancer. All of this makes for a perfect storm for discouragement. Yet, when my hip and back are frozen in pain, and it's simply another weary day of pain paralysis, I strengthen myself with Jesus' example in the upper room. My suffering Savior has taught me to always choose a song. a song that fortifies my faith against discouragement and breathes hope into my heart. See, what she's saying is, I want a song so I can praise. I want a song so I can sing. And she says, so I can daily take up my cross to the tune of a hymn. And then she says this, yet not just any hymn will do. It must express truth. It can't be a ditty. It must summon hope. But here's the clincher. Here's the key. It must point to Christ. It must point to Christ. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him. The most contented people have the most of Christ. The most of Christ in their hearts, in their thinking, and in their lives. That's the secret of growing old gracefully. More of Christ. More of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that it would help us all to take to heart the matter of running the race and running it well. Help us, Lord, to stay faithful. Help us, Lord, to grow in those graces that you have deposited in our hearts. Help us to be more joyful, more thankful, and to learn to be more content. Again, Lord, we pray for all the older saints that they would be a wonderful testimony and example by running this race and running it well. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.